Okay, it's good to have everybody here this evening and those that are online. We're going to prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your plan. We thank you that we don't have to worry or dread the future because we are in your hands. We pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening as Greg teaches us, and that we will let that go into our long-term memory so that we can use it to tell others. We thank you for this and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm not going to be teaching tonight. Our good friend Greg Kreitzer from Mountain Home, Arkansas is going to be with us. He's been with us several times before. Most of you know him or are familiar with him. And he's going to teach something about a transition that takes place in the book of Acts. So I think that's and we've known each other for 27 years.
That's awesome.
Yeah, okay.
Thank you. Really good to be back here. Always enjoy. It seems like the year goes by so fast. Seems like I was just here a couple months ago. Is that loud or right? Right, fine. So I really appreciate the opportunity to speak. It's something that I've worked on. Sounds a little loud to me. Am I hearing myself?
It's just right for me.
Okay. It just seems loud. Huh?
I'm deaf.
It's sort of like wanting to feed back a little, though, isn't it?
Yeah, a little bit. Those speakers are right next to you, too.
Yeah, that's probably it. Just sounds loud. This particular topic tonight is a section out of my book that I've worked on for ever since, really, I probably met Mike and Carrie, you know, when I learned about grace. So I basically, you know, was writing articles and taking notes and listening to RB Themes and listening to many other teachers other than Mike and RB Themes, several others, and taking notes. And all of a sudden I had so many files that I started looking at, and I said, that's almost starting to be an outline of a book. So Fidel said he wanted to. Oh, first of all, I wanted to say, I talked to somebody yesterday on the phone that most of you know, and he just said, Rowdy says howdy. I want to make sure I got that in.
Okay.
Anyway, I don't know where I need to put this. It's a copy of my book. And like I said, I've worked on this probably the last 27 years to get it done about a year and a half ago. And it needed a lot of organization and changing around and adding some things and subtracting some things, of course. Anyway, there's one section out of the book that is called The Transition Period of the Church Age. And I thought when I was ready to publish it, I had only had like maybe 3 pages on this topic. You know, I just barely thought of it. And I looked at it and I said, well, all I have is a few scriptures, just kind of don't have much comment. So I reanalyzed it and I started working on it, and it ended up being 40-some pages in the book. And then I thought, well, maybe I need to write a part two, and the whole name of the book is going to be called The Transition Period of the Church Age, because it's so much material that you could cover, just because there's so many complicated issues that happened, you know, actually, even right before, even the whole 3.5 years Jesus was here is kind of the transition period of the age of the Mosaic Law, because he was still under the law. And so there was a transition period, and then there was a transition period of the first 20, 30, 40 years of the church from Acts chapter 2 on. And so, I don't know if, but anyway, there's a lot of, it'll look like tons of material because I totally write out all the verses, but I'm not going to read all those. There might be one line out of there that I'm going to point on. So I kind of apologize a little bit for how much material is up there, but I want to let you know that when you download this PowerPoint, you could read it from beginning to end, and you don't even need anybody else to comment about it. It's pretty comprehensive. I mean, it's just totally understandable, just like it is, like if you were reading in the book. So it looks like a lot of material, and I'm going to try to go slow and make sure you understand each section. I'm going to cover, now I just got to learn how to use this, just a little preface, introduction, because I know you know all this, that there's different dispensations, and I've got it outlined. It's not up there. It's, you know, you see that? Should take that one. Be in control.
If you want to.
Yeah, I don't want to blank it out ever. That's fine. You can take it with you.
No, it's yours. You
I don't want to deal with that. I know there's more complex about all the dispensations. There was things that happened before Adam, and there's things that happen after what I'm going to talk about. But just to focus in on this area, you know, patriarchal age went from like Adam to Moses. And the age of the Mosaic Law, of course, went from Exodus 20 when Israel was given the law. And the text actually goes from Exodus 20 to Malachi, so that's the written form of the Old Testament. The intertestamental period lasted a few hundred years, and then, of course, then the incarnation to Pentecost is what I call a transition period, because from the time that Jesus incarnated at birth and his ministry, the crucifixion, resurrection, the Great Commission was given to the apostles, and then the ascension in chapter 1 of Acts. So the only thing I'm going to focus in on this is basically the Great Commission. And then we'll deal with some other things that deal with the apostles' teaching after the book or chapter 2 of Acts. And so you have the apostles' teaching all the way from Acts 2 to Acts 15, and it's all verbal. I don't know, I was talking to Tom before we started, and I said, you know, the first 20 years of the church, there was not anything written that we have in our New Testament. No Gospels, no Book of Acts, none of Paul's letters, no Peter's letters. None of those letters the church had for 20 years. How in the world did they grow in the Word when it was only 12 apostles teaching all the people in that area? So, and then why would you trust these 12 people from Galilee? I mean, why should we listen to them? If you were an Israelite in the nation of Israel, and they had to prove who they were and prove that the words they were speaking were coming from God, so they had miracles and signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit. The apostolic age that was the confirming of the written word didn't start until about Acts 15. I think one of Paul's first letters was Galatians. It might have been around 49 or 50 AD. So that's the first letter that was ever written. And after 70 AD, when Israel went out through the fifth cycle of discipline, there was some other books written after that. Maybe Hebrews, Jude, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation. And then, of course, we're in the stage of what's called the post-canon, because we have the whole canon ever since the second century on. And so everything that happened during the first century and the second century is totally different in a lot of ways. A lot of churches today say they want to be a first century church. Well, do you know how many different churches are so-called being first century churches? Every type of church that's out there is going to claim that they're a first century church based on some teaching or a doctrine or a ritual or some gifts of the Spirit that were being practiced then. So you can just imagine that they must be interpreting the first, you know, 15 chapters of Acts differently than other churches are. So we know that there's a problem there. So what I'm going to be covering, which probably I'll get through half of this maybe, and I'll probably be here Tuesday, is four different main areas. The Great Commission, which is actually part of the transition period in the Gospels, the very end of the Gospels, why the Great Commission was given to, actually it could be a question that I'm asking. Who do you think the Great Commission was given to? Anybody want to answer? Raise your hand. Do you think that the Great Commission is given to us, the church? I see some people nodding no. So who did Jesus give the Great Commission to?
The Israelites, wasn't it?
Yeah, but which ones?
Jews.
Which specific ones that he was talking to? When after he was resurrected, he spoke with who?
The Jews?
The 12 disciples.
Oh.
So these 12, he specifically, and I'll show you that in a minute, he gave the Great Commission to. So that makes a big difference. If they're given that commission and we're not, we have a different, you know, commission. So then the second main area is the temporary nature of the spiritual gifts, number one there. And why they were there was to confirm the word. And so if you bring those gifts into this time period now, that's why there's churches that say we need to be speaking in tongues and prophesying and words of knowledge and laying on of hands and healing. And you know that that can just bring in a lot of emotionalism and confusion. And if the purpose of them is to confirm the word, why do we need it anymore if we have the word? Okay, that's going to be covered. Water baptism. It's mentioned in the book of Acts, the first several chapters. So it's a ritual, but do we know that is it essential for salvation? Should be
no.
Waving your head no. So it's a ritual that has meaning. The third thing, obviously, there's verses in there that will talk about that. There was a group of people in Acts 15 that said that we need to be circumcised and be following the law of Moses, be under the law, which we know is legalism. And that's totally in contrast to the freedom we have in Christ. The fourth area is the value of the Word of God, is why the whole process was to bring the Word to us so we could have sanctification, spiritual growth. So real quick about the Great Commission, just what I already said, Jesus came up and spoke to them. And if you look at the context, it was the 12 disciples. And he told them to go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then in Mark 16, he said to them, those 12 apostles, disciples then, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, if you look at Luke, I know there's a lot of words there, but if you look at where he said right at the beginning, now he said to them, and then he talked about that he was going to be suffer and rise again. And he says, repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. So if he talked to us and he gave us this great commission, where would we have to go to start? We'd have to go to Jerusalem. That doesn't make sense, does it? But it does make sense that the 12 disciples, because they were to go first to the nation of Israel, that they would start in Jerusalem. And he basically will say in another verse, which we're going to see in the next place, so I'm going to go through a lot of these where you don't have to read all this, but you can always go back and read this. In Acts 1, right before he ascended, he gathered them together in verse 4. And he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. So again, that's talking to them, telling them. But wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Which we know how many days that was. Because after he ascended, it was about 10 days later, the day of Pentecost. So when they had come together, they were asking, you know, about the kingdom, and he said to them, it's not for you to know that, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and even to the utter remotest parts of the earth. So it's obvious that he gave the Great Commission to the 12 disciples, and they were to start in Jerusalem and then in Judea and Samaria. So that's where it makes it obvious that it's not given to us. So the apostles, being led by the Holy Spirit, obeyed the Great Commission by Jesus, by preaching the gospel beginning on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, which began the church age. That was the first day of the church age. They began establishing the church first in Jerusalem, and then they went to Judea and Samaria. And of course, some of them, like Peter, went to the house of Cornelius. So one of the first things that I try to point out is that these miracles that the disciples were performing to confirm what they were speaking, to who they were, and the temporary spiritual gifts that were given, like tongues and prophesying. And so during this transition period in the book of Acts, there were teachings, commands, rituals, signs, miracles, and spiritual gifts that had a temporary purpose to birth, you know, because the church started on the day of Pentecost, to birth and grow the early church until the New Testament canon of the Scriptures was completed. Because of the purpose of these gifts and temporary, spiritual gifts and miracles and signs was to confirm the Word. Once the purpose is accomplished, then there's no more need, because the Word of God is the superior source of us renewing our mind so we can be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So during this time period of the early church, these miracles, signs, wonders accompanied the apostles for two things: to prove to Israel that God was speaking through them. I mean, or else who would think that they had that authority? And two, to confirm the Word of God to them. And it would be almost 20 years later that the first books of the New Testament would be given in written form. So they had to keep having these miracles go on for 20 years at least to keep confirming their audible word that was being spoken. Hebrews 2 substantiates this by saying in verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. So it was confirmed to those that heard. God testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. So he lists all those things right there that were basically given to confirm to the believers the Word of God. All these gifts are listed in chapter 12 of Romans, chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, and chapter 4 of Ephesians. Included in this list of temporary spiritual gifts are the apostles, prophets, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, discerning of spirits, miracles, gift of healing, tongues, and interpretation of tongues, which we know today, if people try to bring all those into the church, are they confirming the word by doing that?
No.
So they're going down a road of a lot of times, well, what I'll say in a minute, what happens is that they go into emotionalism. But so during the transition period that we're talking about now, the permanent spiritual gifts are also found in the same three chapters. Included in this list are evangelists, pastors, teachers, service, exhortation, giving, mercy, ministration, and faith. We know those things are perpetual. We need them all the way to the end of the church age. We need them today. All of these permanent gifts of the Holy Spirit work in harmony with the Word of God to feed and encourage the church to be unified and grow to spiritual maturity. As he says in Ephesians 4, he gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, or pastor teachers. That's Ephesians 4. 2 Peter 1, this is why the contrast between the temporary nature of these spiritual gifts and the value of the confirmed word is, as Peter says in 2 Peter, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So if we have His Word, we have everything that pertains to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. See, we know the value of the Word of God, and of course, with the power of the Holy Spirit, where we have the power to overcome the world, flesh, and the devil, that's the spiritual life that is superior to any emotionalism that comes from being able to speak in tongues or prophesy, lay hands on people, healing people, all that that goes on in the religious world today. Now, what I have, I know this is a long list. This is something that, you know, I summarized all the purposes of why these temporary gifts were going to cease. So these are really important, just to look at every one of them, to prove to the nation of Israel that God was speaking through the apostles. How will we know if it wasn't for them to be able to prove that what they were speaking was from God? Number two, to prove to the nation of Israel that Jesus is the Messiah. I mean, that was the main mission that, you know, all the Old Testament scriptures that prophesied about Jesus being, or who was going to be the Messiah, He fulfilled all those. And so the apostles were to prove to the nation of Israel that Jesus is the Messiah. If you look at Peter's lesson on the day of Pentecost, we saw earlier, to establish the early church in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to prove to the apostles and the Jewish believers that Gentiles were saved and accepted in the church on the same basis of faith and not by complying with the law of Moses. Also to prove to the Gentiles that God was speaking through the apostles and that Jesus is the Son of God. He died for their sins and was resurrected from the dead. To establish the churches in the Gentile nations. To establish unity in the church among Jewish and Gentile believers. There was a church of Antioch and a church in Jerusalem, and they probably would have formed two different churches if it wasn't for Paul coming down and making sure that they were going to be on the same page about circumcision, the law of Moses. And so they had to correct what was going on in Jerusalem. So the mystery of uniting both Jews and Gentiles into one body of Christ, to shepherd and mature the early church until the canon of Scripture was completed, to confirm the Word of God, to complete the canon of Scripture to be sufficient for everything pertaining to life and godliness. So there's a summary of ten reasons why these gifts were temporary. Now this is getting into some verses that kind of prove that the Bible establishes that these gifts were going to be temporary. 1 Corinthians 13:8-10, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now the real issue is what is the perfect?
New Testament.
Okay. Some people believe that the perfect may refer to Jesus, right? That would be a typical thing to maybe think when He returns. If this were true, then the word perfect would be in the masculine gender in the Greek. But we know that's in the neuter. So we know it can't be talking about Jesus. When He said we know in part and we prophesy in part, He meant that God's Word was not completed at that time, right? We just know in part and prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes refers to the completed canon of Scripture that was yet future. The partial will be done away refers to the temporary spiritual gifts that bridged the gap between the time when the first century church only had the Old Testament Scriptures and the time when the New Testament Scriptures were completed. So there's going to be a time between when there was only Old Testament Scriptures all the way up to the first letter that Paul wrote around 50 A.D., and the time when the Scriptures were completed by the end of the first century when John wrote the book of Revelation. So there's that time period between those two that the temporary gifts are going to bridge that gap. Once they were completed, the temporary spiritual gifts would cease and be done away because they already fulfilled their purpose. The purpose is to confirm the word. I just want to stop for a minute. Does all that make sense of how important those temporary spiritual gifts were?
Rightly divide
so that it applies to whoever it applies to. You know, those had their purpose back then. But I want to open it up to a question. I've been plowing through it, and I don't want to be in a hurry. But that first area, we know that the Great Commission was given to the disciples. I'm covering the second main point, is that these temporary spiritual gifts were going to eventually cease because the purpose has been fulfilled. Does that make sense? Anybody have a misunderstanding or have a question?
Something better came by. That was temporary, and that which is perfect is what we got now of the completed Word.
And so the temporary couldn't produce the same fruit that the Word does. But we also have to have the power of the Holy Spirit to even perceive it and to practice it. I mean, without that, we don't have the power. You have another question?
You can give me a microphone. Can you turn back to where you had it on First Peter?
First Peter. Where? Second Peter, you mean?
Second Peter.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. Give me a break.
What I wanted to point out is in verse 4, for by these he had granted to us his precious magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Mm-hmm. I want to point out that word may. A lot of people think when you become a believer that you automatically take on the the divine nature. Mm-hmm. But this is a subjunctive mood, and maybe you will and maybe you won't. So if you ever hear someone talking about when they were saved that they became partakers of the divine nature, is just not what the Bible says. It depends on your volition and your eagerness to grow. Just want to point that out.
Many people think like right when they're born again, they're regenerated, means that they are now partakers of the divine nature, right? That's what you're saying, that most people they might assume that that's true, right?
They think that comes along with the package of when you're born again, that automatically makes you a partaker, but a resource is.
Mm-hmm. Subjunctive. And plus, even the context says, for by these, you know, promises, he is, by the word, you know, seeing that his divine power is granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers. If you know, like Romans 12 says, you know, be transformed by what? The renewing of our mind. If you don't renew your mind, then how are you going to be partakers of the divine nature? You know, because you're not going to be transformed.
How does that happen? It happens after we've studied to show ourselves approved and become.
That's right.
And the workman needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the mm-hmm. word of truth. That's how it happens.
That's right. And also the other aspect is, if you're not in fellowship, how can you, you know, have the power of the Spirit to even, you know, practice the things that we've learned in the word? You know, it's a combination of the renewing of the mind and the power of the Spirit that is the spiritual Christian life, that is so much far superior to all these temporary gifts of the Spirit that some churches just all they do is have a whole service of you know, all this sensational, emotional gifts of the Spirit. And are they being sanctified? Are they growing in grace and knowledge? Are they in fellowship? Or do they have the power of the Spirit? All those things could be lacking, and just a lot of commotion is going on. I've been involved in churches like that, and I just stand back and look, and I go, what is going on here? You know, there doesn't seem to be any focus on the character, the sanctification, the spiritual growth, all that. Good. I'm glad you brought that up. I thought of that there. I just didn't want to into detail, but that's a very good point about we don't just automatically have the divine nature. Now I got to find where I was.
Got to add some more to your book.
Huh?
You have to add more to your book.
Yeah. think this is where I left off. Yeah, the temporary spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit and some miracles, signs, and rituals were used to lead the nation Israel to accept Jesus Christ, who was prophesied in the Old Testament to be the Son of God and their Messiah. These spiritual gifts were phased out as the mystery doctrine of the church age was revealed by Paul and Peter and James and John. Their purpose to reveal the Messiah to Israel was no longer necessary once, you know, basically when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, the Jews were scattered through the fifth cycle of discipline. So how could there be an audience anymore for them to, you know, give them, you know, to try to prove to them that Jesus was the Messiah because they'd rejected him? So that window started to close. We kind of know that the gift of tongues, well, there's another purpose, obviously, but one of the purposes was to notify Israel that they were under judgment if they didn't receive the message, you know. So the tongues was like a message. I think I have where I cover some of that about tongues in a minute. Most of the teachings concerning the church age were derived from Paul's, Peter's, James, and John's epistles to the church and Peter's and Paul's ministry recorded in Acts. To add the miracles, this is a really important line where I underline, to add these miracles, signs, rituals, and temporary spiritual gifts of this unique transition period to the progressive revelation that we get from the mystery doctrine that Paul released, where the completed canon gives us everything that pertains to life and godliness. If you add all those temporary spiritual gifts in there, it makes a serious mistake that causes confusion, which can lead to adoption of a lot of false doctrines, which I'm not going to go into details about them. But obviously, there's a lot of churches that form their doctrines based on these temporary spiritual gifts and rituals or miracles. Churches today who believe that these temporary spiritual gifts are still in effect today do not understand that their purpose was already accomplished and usually leads to emotionalism. And we know emotionalism is in totally contrast to renewing your mind, being transformed by renewing your mind, and are many times used to manipulate and control other people, which is what I saw when I was involved with them. This leads them away from the real spiritual life, which emphasizes living by the two things, this power of the Spirit, renewing the mind with divine viewpoint, sanctification, and spiritual growth. On the day of Pentecost, I'm just going to focus on one spiritual gift, the gift of tongues, because it's a very popular, confusing subject. When that day of Pentecost came, if you look in verse 4, it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven, it says. I didn't know how many nations were existent then, but he lists a lot of them right here in chapter 2. And what was the thing that they said? They said they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language, and they were amazed, saying, why aren't all these people just Galileans? How in the world are they speaking in like 15, 16 different languages? So how was it that each one heard them in their own language? And then he lists all the countries, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia. He lists all these, like Egypt, Libya. So he lists all these nations that all these people came to the day, you know, to the feast during this time. And they heard them in our own languages speaking the mighty deeds of God. So obviously the purpose of these tongues, I'm just going to read right at the bottom there. God gave these apostles who were all Galileans, spelled that wrong, the gift of tongues, so that those from all these nations listed here who did not speak Hebrew could understand the gospel in their own language. The gift of tongues was also assigned to Israel, what I said a minute ago, that they would be under judgment if they did not accept Jesus their Messiah. I believe you probably know, Mike, the verse is Isaiah something, about predicting that tongues would be a sign that they would be under judgment.
Isaiah 28.
Is it? Okay, I didn't list the verse, but there's a prophecy in Isaiah that predicts that when they saw, you know, their message being spoken in other tongues, that they should have been like, ooh, you know, we're in trouble. If we don't accept the message, they're going to be under judgment, which we see they did. They went out in 70 A.D. So now going back to just Jesus himself in Acts 2, was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs. This is Peter giving the message on the day of Pentecost. He's trying to prove to the nation of Israel that Jesus is the Messiah that they've been waiting for, which we know for 2,000 years now, a lot of Jews today don't even still think that Jesus was the Messiah. And it says at the bottom here, why did Jesus perform all these miracles? I mean, it would be kind of obvious why he did if they were trying to prove to Israel that what? Jesus was the Messiah. I mean, if he wasn't able to perform these miracles, they would never have believed. But even with these miracles, a majority of them didn't believe. Is that amazing? Jesus performed these miracles, wonders, and signs to prove to Israel that he was the Messiah who had been prophesied all through the Old Testament, and that he was the Son of God who would pay the penalty of the sins of the whole world, which is unlimited atonement, and be resurrected from the dead to declare him as the Son of God with power. That's what it says in Romans 1, right below there, to prove to us who he was and give us hope of our resurrection, which is in 1 John 3. It says, when we see him, we shall, when he appears, we shall be like him. So he performed the miracles to prove he was the Messiah, the Son of God, and give us hope of a resurrection. So we pretty much covered the Great Commission is given to the 12 disciples, not to us. We've shown that the temporary spiritual gifts are given for a purpose, which is to confirm the Word of God, which exalts the Word of God as the most important thing that we learn so we can renew our mind, be transformed by renewing our mind, be sanctified, and have spiritual maturity along with the power of the Holy Spirit. So now there's another thing that happens in Acts 2. We have this teaching of water baptism, which has caused a lot of churches to divide and cause all kinds of problems. So another important subject that's unique to Paul's mystery doctrine is teaching about baptism, especially water baptism. So much confusion has revolved around this world or this word that many misunderstandings and divisions have occurred over it. Obviously, there's infant baptism, there's sprinkling, there's, you know, baptism to become part of the church, there's baptism to be saved. I was part of a church for almost 15 years that taught that you couldn't be born again or saved without being water baptized. The Greek word for baptized means immersion, dipping, sinking. What did I say over there? That's not right, is it? Sinking. Sinking something underwater. Many times these definitions cause confusion because they're taken out of context. We know there's many verses in Paul's letters where he doesn't even mention water. But he does mention the word baptize. So it can mean immerse if, or dip, or wash in water if water is mentioned in the context. Obviously, the eunuch said, you know, I see water. What does hinder me from being baptized? So obviously there's verses that talk about water. And why is water baptism important? And why is it, you know, commanded sometimes even in the book of Acts? For example, naturally the word baptize, no matter whether there's water there or not, because if there is water, when you're being baptized in water, you're identifying with the water and the message that might come with it. And I have a whole section here that I'm not going to cover much of about John's baptism, because his baptism was water. And when you identify with John's message, it was a baptism of repentance, So it was a special kind of message that he wanted the nation of Israel to repent so that they would receive the Messiah, repent from all their, you know, religious bondage. So whatever context you're reading, when you see the word baptize, they could have just used the word identify with. An example is when a piece of material is dipped in dye, like red dye, a white cloth becomes red, so it identifies with the color of the dye. So it's just a very basic word that means to identify. In the New Testament, like I said, there's going to be a whole section here on John's baptism, and I could, you know, spend 20 minutes on John's baptism as a kind of introduction to the whole idea of water baptism. It says, he introduced water baptism, and it says those who responded were baptized in water, confessing their sins to publicly show that they were receiving or identifying with his message, which was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's what they needed to do. Isaiah prophesied of John crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. I would like to kind of go through some of this. John's message, John the Baptist, I mean, look at how he confronted the leaders of Israel. He called them, right there in the middle, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.'" And we know some of the things that Jesus said to these people that said, "Abraham is our father." Do you remember what Jesus said to some of those Pharisees? He said, "Your father is who?"
The devil.
The devil. I mean, he spoke right to these Jews that were Pharisees, leaders of Israel, that were totally leading the whole nation of Israel astray. And they said, "Our father is Abraham." He said, "Your father's the devil." They were fake, you know, children of Abraham. They might have descended physically from Abraham. So John was the one that prepared the way for our Lord. And remember, he said right there in the middle there, where I say, "As for me," John saying this, "I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So I'm going to go through some of this. You know, he prepared the way for the Messiah. To prepare their hearts so they would be open to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So it was real important that John came and what he did, because if he wouldn't have came, probably most of the people who ended up believing would have not had any reason to believe. But he proved when he baptized Jesus, because he was told by God, "Whoever you see the dove descending, this is my beloved son." You know, John was his own cousin, and didn't even know for sure if that was the Messiah until he was shown a sign. When Paul ran into these disciples that had learned John's message, he said to them, down at the bottom there, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what were you baptized?" And they said, "John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe" who? "In him who was coming after him." So his message was to point people to Jesus. And then we see when Jesus was baptized, he came to John. And see, John says, "I didn't even recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel." And of course, right at the beginning there, I forgot to leave that. Jesus came to be baptized, but not for the purpose of repentance, like John's baptism was, but to fulfill all righteousness. And when John didn't recognize him, he said, "So that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." Because John did not initially recognize him, God, who sent him to baptize in water, told him, "Whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit." And John also said, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." And the next day, when he was walking, John saw Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So, but the day before, he didn't know who he was. And he was his own cousin. Let's see. said this, my beloved son, whom I well pleased. So I've got a lot of things about John. I don't know if I want to start covering all this. It's pretty much a repeat of what I'm saying. The last few minutes, I'm going to introduce this, and I'm probably going to have another, I don't know how many slides are left, but I'm covering almost a little over half of the lesson, so I can probably finish on Tuesday, obviously. But let's just introduce a little bit about on the day of Pentecost, because this is one of the most confusing verses, so I'll probably pick this up Tuesday. On the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter gave the first gospel message to those who were in Jerusalem observing the feast. He gave the gospel message of Jesus who died for our sins, was buried, and raised from the dead. And there it is recorded right there in Acts 2, 22-24 and Acts 2, 32-33. Peter concluded his message by telling all the house of Israel that God had made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's pretty convincing or convicting message, isn't it? They responded by being pierced in the heart and asked Peter what they should do. This is one of the most difficult verses, actually, that I find almost in the whole New Testament. Because just imagine, thousands of people are there, and there's one person out in the crowd that says, what must we do? I mean, that alone makes it confusing. I'm going to cover that in a second. It says, right there in the middle, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever had discussions with people about what that verse means? I was part of a church that said, unless you repent of your sins and be baptized in water, you're not saved. You think that's what he meant?
No.
So it takes some effort to figure out what is he really meaning here. And I'm trying to explain it right here on this page here. Let me see if I can get through this. And this is where I'm going to end. So you can be thinking about this. But when Peter said that God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, it convicted those who now just realize that Jesus whom they rejected and crucified was their Messiah. Now, did it convict everybody in the crowd? No, obviously not. They immediately asked, and when it says they, how do we know who was speaking? Was it the people who already believed? Is it the people who hadn't believed yet but were wondering? Was it people who thought Jesus was a fraud? I mean, it says they. We don't know who they were. What shall we do? This question is hard to explain because it could be ambiguous. Before this day, most of them needed salvation. Not all of them. Some of them were born again already under John's baptism. Before this day, most of them needed salvation because they were lost and condemned. But they also, all of them, needed forgiveness specifically for saying, crucify him. You know, they were guilty of the crucifixion by their vote, so to say. Peter commanded them to repent of their sin of crucifying Jesus, but he also was speaking to those out there that needed to repent of changing their mind of who Jesus was. A lot of them didn't know he was the Messiah until Peter gave the message, and some of them were still rejecting him as their Messiah. So he also commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So I just want to stop there because we only got 10 minutes left. And I just want to camp out there because this is a very difficult. I think if Mike and I were going to be honest with you all, I think we've talked about this for how many years? Discussing this verse, huh?
Many.
Most of the whole time. And you know, we've even kind of like said, well, maybe it could be this or that. And I think this clears up some of the confusion because we don't know who said, what shall we do? Okay, if they're not saved, we know what they should do, right? They should acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah because they had rejected him first, and they should trust him for their salvation. By grace are you saved through faith, right? So we know what he would have said to those who were unsaved, but it appeared to be a lot of those that were convicted, pierced in the heart, is the ones that might have said, what shall we do? And so he was telling those that are already put their faith in Christ, what do we do now? We crucified the Lord. So what should we do now? Repent of what you just did. If you're guilty of voting for him to be crucified, and be baptized, why would he tell them to be baptized? Go back to the meaning. What does the word baptize mean in the root meaning?
Identify.
So, what is he saying to identify with?
Christ.
He's saying, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, or the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot in that verse that sounds ambiguous. I'm not going to say it's an easy verse to exegete or explain, but it can't mean that you have to repent of your sins and be baptized in water to be saved. Because we know there's 20 verses that contradict that. We know Ephesians 2:8 and 9. By grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's not a work. It's a gift of God that no one should boast. So we know it's not by works of any kind, whether it's repentance from sin or water baptism. So at the bottom there, I just say we must understand that people in the crowd this day were at different stages of understanding. Some were already saved. Some were just saved just right then when they trusted Christ. Some were not saved yet, but they were going to become saved, because later on in the chapter, Peter says, with many other words, he said, save yourselves from this perverse or crooked generation. So with many other words, we don't have those many other words, but we know what some of the words would have been. Some of them would have been told to put your faith in Christ, that believe that he's the Messiah. So some that were there were rejecting him still. In fact, we know they rejected him all the way to 70 AD. In fact, most of the nation of Israel, as a nation, rejected Jesus as a Messiah. So this is a very difficult section to interpret, but we know that water baptism, if we think about it, all the people that were there that day that came from all these nations, that came for the feast, and 50 days after Passover, they were there at Pentecost. They were still there in town, and basically they were still following the law of Moses, Judaism, the feast, the Sabbath. Yeah.
There's a lot of clarification that should be done on the very word repent. Start with the word repent.
Absolutely, yeah.
If you think it's feeling sorry for.
Right.
If it's feeling sorry or weeping and wailing and all the other things, that's not right. It's change your mind.
Root word means change your mind.
Yeah, and that leaves a lot to be desired when we have all kinds of interpretation of what does repent mean. I mean, it's everything to penance, everything, and so we need to hammer that word.
Or most evangelists on the radio or TV or churches will say you need to repent of what? Your sins. Now, whenever the word repent is used in the Bible, we know the root word meaning means change your mind. But you got to have an object. If it has sins, which there is some verses like when John's message, then change your mind about the sin. If it says repent, change your mind about who Jesus is, then you change your mind about him where they didn't think he was the Messiah, and change your mind that he is the Messiah. He's the Son of God who died for our sins, and I'm going to put my faith in him. So it all depends on the context and the object of the word repent. Right here, that's why I said it doesn't, I have right there, change your mind, but there could have been two different things they had to change their mind about. The people in that audience, some of them needed to change their mind about who Jesus was. Other ones needed to just change their mind about crucifying him. Go ahead. Another break. 5 minutes.
Talking about repent, there's two Greek words for it. One is metanoeo,
right.
And that's to change your mind. That's what you change.
Mm-hmm.
And the other one is melomai, and that means to regret.
or be sorry for.
Yeah, and that's why so many people think they have to regret and feel sorry and all. Anyway, that kind of clarifies it a bit.
But still, you know, just have a few minutes. Very important issue here.
Well, when you're talking about baptism, you're talking about the same thing. To be identified with, you have to, in the proper context, say identified with what?
Right.
And if it's not saying water, if you're not identified with water, it's not referring to water.
That's right.
In this case, it's identified in the name of Jesus Christ. So you have to ask the question, know what the context is.
But in this situation, because this is a transitional time, and that Peter was speaking to all these people, and this is what I'm going to end with, they were all identifying themselves as Jews, following the law of Moses, and they were part of a group that, if they left Judaism, what do you think that the rest of the group would do to them? They would, like, excommunicate them. Like, they would ostracize them. They would, you know, say, you need... You know, when they said we were going to depart from Judaism, they were, it was like today, anybody that departs like from Islam, they're under threat of persecution, being killed, being cast out of their community. If you read in the book of Hebrews, you'll see that these people were totally cast out of their community if they ever accepted another teaching, which when the external ritual of water baptism was showing the people there that we're leaving Judaism and we're going to be added. Like, I think I, you know, have another in Acts 2, maybe I can't find it right now, but I think it's back on right here, or I'm not finding it. Anyway, it says they were added to their number when they were baptized at the end of Acts 2. So they were totally separating from Judaism and they were joining this other group. There was no turning back. They couldn't just go back to Judaism. Now, some of them tried to because they were persecuted so much. So they thought, well, I'm going to save my hide and go back and start offering animal sacrifices, which is blasphemy, circumcision, Sabbath keeping, feast. I'm going to honor the feast. So they returned because it was more comfortable and they were accepted by their brothers and sisters in the Jewish community. So it was an identifying with a whole new group, which was called the body of Christ. It just says added to their number now. There was no, you know, like, I think they were called the sect. And there was a lot of other names they were called, but they separated totally from Judaism when they actually got baptized in waters. Not for their salvation. It was for them to identify with this whole new group called the body of Christ. So that's where I'll take up when I start Tuesday night, is about this whole issue of water baptism. So I think I better stop. It's exactly 8. So, any other questions? It's up to you if you want to keep me. But specific questions are really valuable. If you have one, please ask it now. Or you can wait till Tuesday.
I just have comments. I don't have
comments? Okay. You going to make them now? Or?
No. You're asking for questions.
Yeah.
I mean, good comments.
No questions? Comments are open now.
That word baptizo, where it was carried over rather than in the translation, it really,
instead of translating, it was transliterated.
Yeah, and that made a big difference in what that meant.
Just think how many churches interpret this as necessary. I mean, we know churches that say that it's the only way, you know, you got to be baptized as an infant to be saved. You got to be baptized in water as an adult to be saved. You got to be sprinkled. I mean, there's so many different things out of the word baptism. If they ever just knew that the meaning was just identified with, and find out what you're being identified with. That's good. Yeah, meaning. Comments?
Well, you covered two of the most controversial, the tongues and baptism, but we need to be prepared believers to be able to respond to that mm-hmm. for people who really rely on these things. I mean, they think they're not saved if they don't have those. And that's why what you're giving is so important, because we need to know in our minds all the time to respond to these and help these people see that they're relying on things that have nothing to do with salvation.
And then, you know, of course, I'm going to cover that Paul said there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism.
Yeah.
And this is, you know, I was in a church that believed you had to be baptized in water, and if it wouldn't have been for me coming, you know, Paul invited me to come to church here and challenging Mike on the fact that he didn't believe in water baptism is necessary, I thought I was going to correct him. You know, once he showed me there was one Lord, one faith, one baptism in 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit are we all baptized into the body, I started looking at that and I said, by grace we're saved, not of works, but through faith. All of a sudden, the light bulb came on in my mind. I said, oh my gosh, I'm like, you know, believing in air. That, you know, I knew. So I'm going to go into some of Paul's teaching about the baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ is the one baptism that's important. But this one had its importance in this transition period, because it identified them with the church and separated them from Judaism. And we, all the way to the book of Hebrews, they're still wanting to return to animal sacrifices. So he had to write, whoever inspired the book of Hebrews, I think maybe Paul inspired it, but I think maybe Apollos actually wrote it. But whoever it was inspired to help people be encouraged to, you know, how much more valuable is it to be part of the truth than to return to a blasphemous, you know, system of animal sacrifices when you have the perfect sacrifice? So the book of Hebrews is an encouragement exhorting them not to return to Judaism. And this first 20 years of the church, we had no Bible, no New Testament. So they had to have some way of seeing these people are no longer part of Judaism, they're part of the church now. There had to be that separation,
well, externally. It had lots of scribes translating every page by hand.
So it took, you know, decades to complete the word. So thank you very much for your attention. I just apologize, there's lots of words up there, but if you download the PowerPoint, it'll be word, I mean, you'll be able to just read the whole thing through. And you should be able to understand, you know, just as much as what's in my book, almost, because it's almost a repetition. So, appreciate you.
Mighty good.
5 minutes over, so I know Mike goes over once in a while, I hear him. So.
Nobody's going to strangle you.
I know. I haven't gotten that message from any of you. Thank you.
Really appreciate what Greg has done. He's really made it simple, and I hope that all y'all will take advantage of this being on the website. And as you might go through some of these things and not completely gel, you can do that on the website and read it and maybe reread it. And sometimes that's when the light comes on. But it's really important to us to know these things and be able to answer the questions of people who think all these things are germane to the church age, which they are not. So we look forward to seeing what's going to happen next Tuesday. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word and how it penetrates and goes places that nothing else can. And we pray that you'll help us to remember these things, to think about them, to pray about them, and enable us to be before those who are either unsaved or are going in the wrong direction with regards to grace, and they have heresies and so forth. That we don't argue with them, we just point them to the Word and ask them questions, and the Holy Spirit will empower us to do that. We thank you for it, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.